God where we know him, and we know him well, and yet we don't fully know him, and we don't have him fully within us and controlling us at all times. So it's a good reminder to think of those things. Just one announcement I want to let you know before we begin this morning. This weekend, for those who weren't in the gym and heard the announcement, and don't forget, this Saturday is the Hayride out at the Maltzburgers and Chili Cook-Off, and just generally a great time. It looks like the Lord has provided weather that's going to be wonderful, so we appreciate the Maltzburgers opening their home and their place out there for us to all come and trounce around and have a Hayride and Cook-Off and play football and just enjoy a time of fellowship with one another. I encourage you to come. If you don't have a map yet, there's some at the Welcome Center. You can pick one up, and that'll be this Saturday at 4 o'clock. And bring a friend. I encourage you to bring those who may not know Christ even, or those who just need a good time of Christian fellowship and see Christ in action in a group of people. Well, the power of the internet and ready access to public records has spawned this great interest as of lately in finding out your family tree and your history and tracing it back as far as possible. I mean, there are companies online that if you go and you fill out this lengthy questionnaire, they'll track it out for you for a fee, of course, and they can tell you your heritage and they can line it all out for you. And sometimes there's an interest in this just out of vital curiosity, just wanting to kind of know. And other people, though, I think the popularity is because they want to be somebody. They want to be, if they're not somebody, then they want to be identified with somebody. And it'll give them, if they're connected with some person important in history, it'll give them some privileges of being a part of that family. I mean, most people would be suddenly impressed if you told them that you were related to Abraham Lincoln or George Washington or Martin Luther. I mean, it might even get you a cup of coffee at Starbucks. Who knows? But there's some privilege associated there with someone in the past. But what would be even better is if you were a relative of someone who's currently important, like a senator or the vice president of Microsoft. Or even better, if you were related, maybe an uncle or a cousin was the owner of Bluebell Creamery. I mean, can you imagine the privileges and the perks of that sweet and delicious relationship, that you would get from that? Well, it's because close family relationships, we have a certain affinity, and there's certain privileges that go along with family relationships. It's normal. It's expected. And what we're going to find in our text in Mark chapter 3 this morning is Jesus' natural family members trying to take advantage of their natural ties with Jesus. And we're going to see also Jesus' startling response to that. And it also, Jesus is going to give you a way to determine whether or not you belong to Jesus' family. And it's not a lengthy questionnaire. He boils it down to one simple question. So open your Bibles and let me read Mark chapter 3, beginning verse 31 to 35. Then his mother, speaking of Jesus, and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Answering them, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Well, there's three things I need to compel you to understand from this passage so that you might enjoy the privilege that Jesus is talking about of being a part of his immediate family. And we're going to look at those, but before we do, in order to really grasp what Jesus is saying here, we need to look at the setting. In what context did this episode happen? I mean, we just started out reading. It's obviously something is going on here. What is it? Well, this passage is the second half, as we saw a few weeks ago, of a Markan sandwich, where Mark starts an episode in the life of Jesus and details it out, and then suddenly drops off of the first episode and describes another intervening encounter in the life of Jesus. And then, after that is finished, he picks up the remaining part of the episode. This begins back in verse 20, where Jesus has come home and a crowd's gathered around to such an extent that Jesus can't even sit down and eat a meal. His family hears about it in verse 21, and they say, he's lost his senses. He's out of his mind. And so Mark records, and they went out to take custody of him or to seize him, maybe even by force. Maybe it was for his own good. Maybe it was on behalf of family honor that Jesus is acting in such peculiar ways and offending such important people like the Jewish religious leaders. But they set out from Nazareth to come and restrain him. The intervening account, beginning in verse 22 and in through verse 30, we saw in the last 2 weeks, is about the opposition Jesus is getting from the scribes in Jerusalem, the official party of the Jews. And they're spreading this accusation that the power that Jesus has and the works that he is doing are of Satan. It may look like he's doing good things in the world, but he's not. He's really working for Satan. And that's where Jesus says in verse 28, you are committing an unforgivable sin because you are attributing the work and the power of the Holy Spirit like it has never been displayed before to directly evil powers. Sober warning was there. Well, that account being in the middle of this Markan sandwich, six other times Mark uses this kind of literary device, and what it does is it serves to emphasize the point. These two encounters are related, and Mark pulls them together and shows that they are like a sandwich. You don't just eat the bread and then eat the salami later. You put them together and eat them all together because they are one and the same. And that's what Mark is saying by putting these two episodes together, that the opposition from his family that we saw back in verses 20 and 21 and then continues in verse 31 to 35 is of the same character. It's not the same extent as the scribes attributing his work to Satan, but still they're coming with the same purpose. They are coming to restrain him, to seize him if necessary, to keep him from fulfilling his ministry given from God. Well, Mark picks up the story there in verse 31, where Jesus and his mother and his brothers have now arrived to where Jesus is. And what we've seen from the Gospel of Mark is wherever Jesus is, there is a crowd. The crowds are, at times, it swells and goes down to a more intimate setting. It seems like he is surrounded, verse 32 tells us, there's a crowd sitting around him. Well, that means he's in the active process of teaching them. He is acting as a rabbi would and communicating them the things of God. And so they're sitting around listening to him, probably in concentric circles. If he's in a house, it's filling up the house and maybe even spilling outside. If he's in an open area, he's all around him. People are listening. Well, his mother and brothers arrived, and immediately they're confronted with they can't get to him. He is so, there's such a tightly packed in crowd, they can't even get his attention. Probably he's in a house, and he's inside, and they're outside. That's the language of verse 31. And so they hold a quick family meeting here, a little conference. You know, if we try to convince Jesus to come out, and he's not willing, then we've got to deal with this whole crowd. And they're hanging on his every word. And so if we walk in there and he's not willing to kind of come out and let us talk some sense into him, he may just point out that we're what we're trying to do. And so this, all of a sudden, we may have an angry mob on our hands. So maybe the best thing would be, rather to go in and get him, let's call to him and call him out. And then we can kind of take a little walk with him and talk some sense into him if he's not willing, you know. Do a family intervention and take him back to Nazareth and try to restrain him for his own good. Well, that was a good plan on their part. For in that culture, it was family bonds were the primary social bond. And so if at any time your family wanted or desired interaction with you, the expectation, the etiquette was you stop what you're doing and respond to your family's request. They're seeking an audience with you. Everyone else gets pushed aside, and your family has an immediate audience. We get the sense of that by the way that this message got passed through the crowd. Hey, tell Jesus his family's outside. We're looking for him. And so it just goes person to person. It winds its way through the crowd into the house. And finally, at a pause, when Jesus in his teaching or something, someone interrupts. And look at verse 32. They say, "Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." Well, in English, we just read that as kind of a normal statement. There's nothing particularly profound about it. But in the Greek language, whenever a sentence was prefaced with the word "behold," it meant something either unexpected or something very important was just about to be said. And knowing a little bit of the culture now, we say, okay. Jesus is teaching a great crowd. He's in the middle of his ministry, but now something important is about to be said. Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. The general social expectation would be that Jesus would quickly come to a stopping point and go out to meet them. But instead, as we've kind of come to be expected of Jesus, he doesn't do what's expected. He replies to the crowd. Look at the text, verse 33. He said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" He didn't just get amnesia all of a sudden. Remember, my brother sent me a birthday card one time and said, "Amnesia conference." And on the guy's name tag, it said, "Who am I?" Jesus didn't just forget who his mother and his brothers are. He said, very pointedly and directly, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Well, that was awkward. I mean, everyone expects him to jump up and go out to see them, and he replies, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Answer that question, people, is what he is saying to them. And surely he meant, "Where are my mother and my brothers? Because I'm going to them, and just tell me where they are." I mean, that would be the appropriate response, the appropriate question that you would ask those who said your mother and your brothers are outside. Where are they? But that's not what he says. And the crowd is sitting there bewildered, saying, "Did he just say, who are my mother and my brothers?" Well, in the awkward silence, as the crowd begins to look around nervously at one another for an explanation of this bizarre statement, Mark records really an eyewitness report, probably from Peter, of what Jesus is doing. Look at the text, verse 34. Looking about at those who were sitting around him, Jesus begins to scan his gaze over the crowd of his attentive listeners to his teaching. Matthew actually records that he stretched his hand out over them as he responded, then what we see in verse 34. Behold, again, he's about to say something very important or very unexpected. He says, "Behold, my mother and my brothers," as he stretches his hand out to his disciples sitting around him. Jesus' gaze, as it says there, looking about at those who were sitting around him, Mark is very careful to record Jesus' gaze. That's one of the ways we can tell Mark is giving an eyewitness account here. So it's not Mark's recollections that he's writing. John Mark was not a disciple of Jesus with him throughout all of his ministry. But church history clearly says that Mark's account is the recollections of the Apostle Peter. And Peter took note of where Jesus was looking. And on this account, he records looking about at those who were sitting around him. Remember the last time we saw that Jesus was looking out over people? Turn back to verse 5. of chapter 3. This is when the Pharisees were watching him to find some way to accuse him of whether he was going to heal someone on the Sabbath. They weren't concerned about the man whose hand was paralyzed. They were concerned about minute detail to the Sabbath law. And Jesus, after he says in verse 4, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath? And they didn't have a word to say back to him. And his response was, looking around at them with anger and grieved at their hardness of heart. That's the last time we saw Jesus' gaze. Anger at their absolute hardness of heart. But here, it's a totally different gaze. Now he is gazing with love and warmth and closeness to those who are sitting around listening to his teaching. And he stretches his arm over them and gazes around at all of them and says, my mother and my brothers. It's like a man who would come home from fighting in a war. And after getting off the plane and running down the hallway, he greets his family and his wife and his little children, and he just embraces them. But pretty soon, he's gonna push them back away from him and just line them up there and just say, oh, let me just look at you. I mean, that's almost like what Jesus is doing. He's just looking around at those who are attentively listening to him, attentively following him, wanting to know what he would teach them. And he says, my mother and my brothers. That's the idea that Peter captured in his remembrance of Jesus gazing over them. Well, when Jesus made this statement, my mother and my brothers are right here, a strange sense of bewilderment and excitement must have swept through those who were sitting around. Did he just say, we? We're his closest family? Those out there who are calling for him are expecting to have some privileged audience with him. Did he just say, we have that? We are related to him like that? But barely had their minds begun to process that when he adds a clarifying statement. Verse 35. For, explaining my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. Well, that's the setting in which Jesus made this statement. And before we look at these three implications there that I have on your outline, I want to answer just one question that often plagues minds of careful readers of the Scriptures as they come to this text, and that is this. Was Jesus just being rude? Did he just snub his family? I mean, they sent a polite request and said, we're outside and we want to see you, although we know their motives is not polite at all. But did he just snub them? Was he rude to them in the way he answered? When he turned to others and said, here are my mother and my brothers. No, Jesus wasn't being rude. We know that because God's kind of love is not rude, and Jesus exemplified love at all times. Jesus knows that his brothers don't believe in him. We looked at this when we looked at verse 20 and 21. John records that even later on in his ministry, his brothers were not believing in him. And he also knows that his mother is still, though she understood that he was the Messiah, she was still not attaching herself to him as one of his disciples, as one of his followers. She was still on the outside. And here were all his disciples. And she came from somewhere else to see him. She was not among his followers. And Jesus knows that. And so this is a firm, yet gentle rebuke to them. But at the same time, it's a call. Come inside. This is where you need to be. Respond to the gospel and be among those who are now with me. And Jesus also knew the scripture. that there were times when allegiance to God's purpose required a severance of family ties if it was going to stop you from obeying God. I encourage you to jot down Exodus 32:25 and look it up later this afternoon as an example of a time where you have to cut off family ties. But there's something else that Jesus knew. He knew that his time was short. Like the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7, that shortened time frames require a tightening up of priorities. When you have a short time frame, it makes you tighten up on your priorities. You can't just kind of have a relaxed attitude about what you go about doing this or that. We're right in the middle of a remodel project on our house, and so all next week, I'm take some time off. I'm just going to focus on that. We were getting started on it, and the kids have been helping painting and everything, and my neighbor came over, and man, I've been praying for my neighbor and just wanting to develop a relationship with them, and he came over and was chatting, and we got home, it's getting dark, and we got to get some painting done outside, and so he's standing there, and I'm... do I go talk to my neighbor? Do I get the kids going on painting? So I'm trying to get quickly, you know, get everyone lined out, and then I'll go talk to him. And when I did, he's already gone. I was like, oh, man, wrong choice. But that's when you're in a tight time frame and things have to get done. There has to be a tightening up of priorities. That's what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 7. Paul was teaching there on the nature of the times is that it may be better not even to get married so that you might fully serve the kingdom of God because the time is short. Listen to what he says in 1 Corinthians 7, beginning of verse 29. But I say this, brothers, the time has been shortened so that from now on those who had wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use the world as though they didn't make full use of it. For the form of this world is passing away. The time frame is short. So all the things that are normal and natural, you may have to set aside because the kingdom of God is at hand. I mean, Paul was just applying what Jesus was teaching in that statement. The kingdom of God is at hand. And what Jesus is, in effect, doing right here. A new day has dawned. And so the old traditional forms of relationships can't always be maintained. At least to the degree that they had before. When the kingdom of God wasn't immediately at hand and imminent upon us. And so it was necessary not only that Jesus refused to be restrained by his family, because that is what they were coming to do to him. But also that he used this occasion as a teaching time for his disciples, because he responds directly to them and responds to his disciples and says, my mother and my brothers, you are my family. Well, let's get the three lessons that we can learn from this response of Jesus. First, natural relations are irrelevant in the kingdom of God. Natural relations are irrelevant when it comes to the kingdom of God. Now, that may be a shocking statement. Let's understand what I mean by that. What Jesus is doing here, he's presenting a radically new order of relationships for the kingdom that he has come to bring. He's saying, in effect, in my kingdom, earthly, natural relationships are irrelevant. Natural family relationships will do you no good in the kingdom of God. Who you know and who you're related to is unimportant. Close family relations might gain you an endless supply of Bluebell ice cream here on this earth, but they won't do you any good in the kingdom of God. They might get you a Greenberg smoked turkey at Thanksgiving. They might get you great Nebraska football seats. I was going to say OU, but sorry. But they won't do you any good in the kingdom of heaven. for that matter, no kind of earthly ties gain you a closeness with God. Not blood, not nationality, not physical proximity. Well, I spend a lot of time at the church. Okay, that may be a good thing to do. But that in and of itself is not going to get you closeness with God. It's not going to do you good in the kingdom. Things like baptism, confirmation, being dedicated as a child, attending church or mass. Any of those things alone are not going to make you close to God like his immediate family. Now, it's not to say that family is not important to God or that it's to be blown off and who cares about our family. That's not at all what I'm saying. Certainly, Christ and his apostles commanded some very direct things related to our family. Children are to be commanded to, they're commanded to honor and obey their parents. Parents are commanded to train up their children in the ways of the Lord. Families are commanded to care for one another's physical needs. For if you do not, you're worse than an unbeliever. Okay, so obviously those kinds of responsibilities toward family are very important. But as far as gaining you anything in the kingdom of God, they do not. When it comes to honors and privileges in the kingdom, nothing but your own personal, individual response to the Lord Jesus will do you any good. Second lesson we need to learn. Being related to Jesus is open to whoever. Now, I didn't say is open to all, because Jesus doesn't say it that way. Look at the text, verse 35. For whoever. And then we're going to look at the third thing, what it is, who is, what describes the whoever. But let's stop at the word whoever. I mean, this is the great glory of the gospel message. There is a door wide open to the eternal city. I mean, the gates have been flung open. And not just to enter in and look around. I mean, I went to Moscow one time and walked around Red Square, and it was like, wow, this is cool. And then I left, and it didn't belong to me. And just kind of, that's not what we're talking about when the gates are open to the eternal city. We just kind of get to go in and kind of hang out and look around, and man, it's great to be in heaven, and this is neat. I like this. This is cool. That's not what I'm talking about. You inherit that. You become part of the family that owns it. And we're talking about everything, because we're talking about the God who created the universe. That's what kind of whoever we're talking about. That's what it's open to, being in close, tight-knit with the family that owns everything in the universe. God himself. Can you even fathom that? That we can be as close to God as the most intimate family relationships are now on this earth? That will blow your mind. You know what? It blew the mind of the Jews in Jesus' day. They could not fathom it. As a matter of fact, as they tried to fathom it, it irritated them to the nth degree, because they thought they had a privileged status in the place of God, and that the Messiah came to deliver them, and they had entrance into the kingdom of God just because they were a child of Abraham. And Jesus shatters in one blow both his family's false conception of their place with him, now that the kingdom of God was coming in his presence. But he also shatters the Jews' false confidence in their Jewish heritage. Just because you're a Jew doesn't matter. What matters? Whoever does the will of God. Whoever does the will of God has just as much place and privilege and closeness and tie with God as if they belong to his immediate family. See, under the Old Covenant, the Jews had a privileged place. They did. But under the New Covenant, anyone can have those same privileges. Amazing. I mean, this changes everything. It means you need not have grown up in a Christian home. You need not have gone to a Christian school or a Christian college. It means that you don't have to have any special anything. any special pedigree. Anyone, whoever, can come into the kingdom of God. I mean, those things are great in directing you to come into the kingdom of God, but those things themselves don't get you there. You don't even have to be born in a Christian nation. I'm beginning to think maybe we weren't. And yet, the grace of God is still at work here in this nation. But it's at work through his people. Not just because we happen to be a Christian nation or our founding fathers happen to believe in God. Well, I mean, this does. This changes everything. It sets our focus. We're ambassadors for Christ to go out and share this good news with anyone and everyone. Our focus is not primarily just passing on the faith to our children. See, that almost, at least the Jews interpreted it that way, that that was their responsibility. You train up your children in the ways of the Lord, and you walk by the way, etc., etc. You inculcate your faith into them, and that's your primary responsibility. Because this is all tied in with being children of Abraham, and this is what it's like to live as the people of God in the midst of this world. The original command was to be fruitful and multiply and produce godly children. Well, what is the command under the new covenant? It's to go and make disciples of who? All the nations, everywhere. We're to go and not just stay at home. See, if you want to have a large family and share the gospel with all of your kids and pray for their salvation, wonderful. But why stop there? There's only so many kids you can have. And there's only a certain time frame in life where you can have kids. But there is no limit to the amount of spiritual children and grandchildren you can beget through the message of the gospel. You can bring them into the kingdom, and you don't even have to be an adult. You don't have to be married. Anyone can have a spiritual child. Man, that's the glory of the gospel. It is to whoever. And let's not ever have a sense in which we present the truth of the gospel in this very limited fashion. Well, you got to go to our church, and well, you got to do this, and oh, well, yeah, I'm sure you don't think this way. Man, it's open to anyone who will do what verse 35 says. Be ready to do the will of God. Well, let's talk about what it means then. This is the key emphasis in what Jesus is saying. Whoever does the will of God. Being related, number three there on the outline, being related to Jesus involves doing the will of God. Not knowing the will of God. Not accepting the will of God. Those are necessary parts of the process. But what Jesus said is doing the will of God. Acting on the will of God, living out the will of God. The motto at our church is bringing God's word to life. Bringing it into our life and putting it into practice. Let me just let that sink in. This is what Jesus said. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. The title of the sermon is, Are You Related to Jesus? Jesus just told us who was related to Jesus. Now, it involves doing, not just knowing. Not just having a mental conception and an agreement with. It involves doing. So if you're going to set out to do a task, it's helpful to know three things. What is it? If you're going to set out to do the will of God, you need to ask, what is the will of God? And you need to ask, well, what's it going to require of me? What do I need to gather up so that I am able to do the will of God? And then finally, what will it bring? What's going to be the result of doing the will of God? What's the motivation? What's the result? What am I striving for here? Well, let's answer those three questions. And again, I have to say, we're going to try to answer these three questions. And in 10, 12 minutes, here's the Christian life. So I'm just exhorting here. You're going to have to take it from here, okay? And that's what Equip You classes are all about. That's why we do these things at 9 to 10 o'clock on Sunday morning, to take the truths that we get exposed to in the Word and to flesh them out, to see what it looks like in actual practice. But let's answer these three questions. What is the will of God? Could you define it? The Bible uses that term three ways. One, it's used in a general sense of the good things God desires. The Scripture describes the will of God that way. The word will is also a word for desire. It's that deep inner desire for something. That is someone's will. And so the first way the Scripture uses this phrase, the will of God, is in a general sense, a collective of the sum total of God's revealed instructions. 2 Timothy 2:4 says, "All men are God desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." That's just a statement of His desires, what He wants. Or Colossians 4:12, Epaphras is praying for his fellow Colossians that they may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Again, the sum total of what God desires, that they may stand complete in that. So that's one way in which the will of God is used. A second way in which this phrase, the will of God, is used in the Scripture is to describe a specific command of God, something in particular. Okay. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 uses it this way. Paul says, "This is the will of God for you, that you abstain from any sexual sin." Just plain simple. It's a direct command. And the will of God, that phrase is used for a direct command from God. Obviously, that's His desire, and in His position as the Lord of all, He is commanding and telling you what you must do. There's a third way in which the phrase will of God is used in the Scripture, and that is the kind of the unknown outworking of God's sovereign control of the universe. God's in charge of everything. He owns everything. He manages this world according to His sovereign will. What He desires ultimately is accomplished. In other words, if something happens, that is the will of God. James 4:15 speaks of this in just a very plain sense. We shouldn't say, "I'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit." Instead, we as believers in God should say, "If the Lord wills, we will go to such and such a city and do this or that." Okay? So it's an acknowledgement that if the Lord makes it happen, then that's the will of God. If the Lord doesn't make it happen, then that wasn't the will of God. And that's not speaking of what necessarily God desires in a general sense. God desires all men to be saved. And yet, some men will go to hell. The way is broad that leads to destruction, and many are those who are on that path. It's the God desires not to punish others, but He desires His holiness and His character be fully displayed. And so that means justice for the unregenerate and grace and mercy for the regenerate. It's a part of God's character. And the way He displays that, that's the tension of those two verses. The outworking of God's sovereign control of the universe, but also the expression of His character. So there are those three ways. The general sense of all of God's revealed commands, any particular command, or the sovereign outworking of what happens in the universe. Well, Jesus, when He says, "Whoever does the will of God," He's not referring to that last thing. He's not referring to whoever just happens to do whatever God has decided will happen. He's speaking very specifically about our responsibility to follow the general revealed will of God, and every specific command within that. It's those first two that are in view here, responding to and acting on God's revealed will. So when we talk about doing the will of God, we need to understand what it is. Well, how do we know? How do you know what God desires? It's not in some code. Dan Brown doesn't need to explain it to you. It's in plain black and white. It's right here. He's written down his will. It's his revealed word. That's how we know his will. Let's not make it real complicated. This is what God desires for you in your life. It's recorded in his book. So if you're going to do what he has required of you, let's answer the second question. Well, what is that going to require of me? What am I going to need in order to do his will? Let me give you four things, and you might jot these down under that question, what does it require? First, a willingness to do God's will. You can jot out a verse, and I'll let you look it up later, John 7:17. But you must have a willingness to do God's will. I mean, that's kind of a no-brainer, right? I mean, if you're going to do something, you've got to want to do it. Because we're made in the image and likeness of God, and so not only does God will or desire things, he has also put that ability within us so that we will and we desire and we want things. And that's what makes us do what we do. You wanted to come here this morning. I'm assuming no one held a gun to your head, tied your hands up, and brought you here. You showed up because you wanted to. You may not have wanted to very bad, but something made you get up, get out of bed, turn off the alarm, and not sleep in. So we will. And here's the deal. Before you will ever do God's will, there must be a desire within you to do it. And that desire is planted there by God's Spirit as a work of his grace. That you want to do the will of God. That's a work of God's grace. But it is made more profound, and it is growing in you as you continually fill yourself with God's word and put in yourself a desire to do God's will. It's a cooperative effort, as it were. The Spirit of God starts that process in our heart, and then we continually yield to his continual pressings within us to do God's will. And it makes us want to do what God said. So there has to be a willingness. Second thing is, there has to be a knowledge of God's will. I mean, how are you going to do what he wants you to do unless you know what it says? And it's right here. And so we got to grow in our knowledge of God's word. Plain and simple. You got to do that personally. You're not going to get it 1 hour a week here. I mean, I'm only covering 5 verses here. I mean, you're not going to get it all. You've got to dig in yourself into God's word. This is his final revelation through his son, and you've got to know it. Don't ever miss the primary focus, the primary emphasis of what God's will is. And you can almost turn to any page of Scripture and see it pointing to this, is that you need to respond to Jesus, God's Son, as a sinner in great need of God's grace. And that grace is available through his son who came to earth and lived a sinless life and died a death as a sacrifice for us. And God has now said that anyone who will place their trust in him, turning away from their sins and trusting and following and being like those people sitting around Jesus, that's the kind of response, first and foremost, that everyone must make if they are going to do the will of God. That is the first and foremost will of God. It's more than that, though. That's the initial critical decision. But beyond that, it requires a continual following up on that decision and making good on that decision. It's like those sitting around Jesus, cross-legged on the floor, listening to him teach. They had come to be with him. And they were being taught by him so that he could send them out. That's what we saw in verse 13 and 14. That's what the discipleship process was. Being with him so that they might hear his commands. And then being available for him to send them out so that they might do his commands. That's the process of doing the will of God. It has to be with a knowledge. They were at his disposal. Right? They were sitting and listening, waiting for him to send them out. That's what it means to do the will of God. They were at his disposal. And today, if we're going to be doing the will of God, then we need to have that same mindset. I'm at his disposal. He can send me out to do anything. And whatever he says, whatever I hear him say, read in his word, that's what I'm going to do. You ever been at the disposal of someone? That's a humbling thing. Because you don't have a will, in a sense. You've absorbed that person's will, and now they can send you to do what they desire. It's good. We should be at someone's disposal every once in a while. It trains us. It teaches us what it is to respond to our Lord in the proper way. Well, that brings us to the third thing of what it's going to require of you. It's going to require humility. To be at the disposal of another's will means you set aside your own will and you absorb the desires and the directives of that person. I mean, Jesus would say it later to his disciples. If anyone wishes to come after me, what must he do? He must deny himself, deny his own will, go so far as to take up his cross, die to his will, if he is going to truly follow after me. And that's a daily decision, not just a one-time decision. See, there's this battle within us, our fleshly will and desires against the Spirit of God. That is, Paul describes in Romans 7 as waging war. Who's going to win? If you don't have humility and are willing to be at the disposal of God for his purposes, you're not going to be doing the will of God. Now, at this point, you may be saying, wow, I thought being related to Jesus was going to be like this great thing. I mean, you started talking about Bluebell ice cream all the time. I mean, where is that? All I'm hearing is submission, obedience. Where's the privileges? With all this humility, submission, obedience, it can very quickly turn into just religious drudgery, right? Unless you have the key element of what it's going to require of you. And that's the fourth thing there. It's going to require love in your heart for God. God desires not sacrifice from you. He desires what the Old Testament calls hesed, covenant, loyal love, like you would have for your own family members. The New Testament calls it agape. If you're going to truly do the will of God, you've got to love God. You've got to love Christ. You're going to have to be motivated by love and not just by religiosity and rigorous self-discipline. It's going to take humble effort, growing in knowledge, and a willingness to put it into practice. And that's only made possible by loving God. Does it require self-discipline and self-effort? Sure. But that effort and that discipline is not out of, robot, just do what God says. No, it comes out of a heart that wants to do what God says. I mean, it's similar to the marital fidelity. Why are you faithful to your spouse? Because you love them. I love Beth. She is a great treasure to me. And I don't look around at other women. I don't flirt with them. I don't seek out relationships with other women. Now, partially that's because of some self-disciplines I put in my life a long time ago. And by God's grace, I'm able to keep those things. And so people hold me accountable for that. That's great. But at the heart of it all, it's because I love Beth. I would do nothing to compromise our relationship. Now, there are seasons when our relationship may not be as good as other times. Sometimes due to me, sometimes due to Beth, probably mostly due to me. If I want to have a good lunch, I say that. But even in those times when our relationship isn't that good, there's a lot that goes along with me being faithful to Beth, like all our children. And our home, and our family, and my ability to minister in this congregation. And I love all those things. And so it all motivates me to just be faithful to my wife. See, that's what it's like being faithful to God. If we're going to pursue fidelity to doing the will of God and to loving Him, it's going to take that love in our heart that drives us and creates this want in us to do the will of God. It's motivated by a great love and delight, not a sterile sense of duty. I guarantee that if you were to ask the disciples, well, maybe 11 of them, Judas is a different story, but if you were to ask them, why are you following Jesus around? I mean, you had a thriving fishing business. You were a tax collector. Why are you following them around? I guarantee you, not a one of them would say, well, I don't know. I'm sitting there and he came and told me I was supposed to follow him. So I am. I mean, do you really think the disciples would say that? No, they would say, because I want to. This is awesome. It's incredible. I get to be the guy with him, doing his work with him. He's sending me out to do cool stuff. See, that's the heart. I mean, Peter would later say, where else will we go? You have the words of life. See, that's the love like that. When you have love like that for God, you desire his will and you want to do it. Well, the final thing on their outline there, what does it bring? Well, just look at the text. What does the text say it brings? Whoever does the will of God, he's my brother and sister and mother. It's the joy of a close relationship with God that like only immediate family has. In fully devoting yourself to do the will of God, you're going to experience a warmth and a genuineness and a closeness and a deep abiding joy and satisfaction in your heart like no other relationship in the world. His Spirit is inside you. We're not just talking about a spot in heaven here. We're talking about an abundant life both now and in heaven. It doesn't mean your problems go away. As a matter of fact, as you start radically, you think about it. If you start obeying the will of God as revealed in His Word, exactly what it says, and you start putting it into your life, what's going to happen is the world around you and even your own flesh is going to start to persecute you and hate you because it's so opposite. And your sense of, hey, my life's just great, this pseudo sense of security and peace and joy you have is just going to evaporate as soon as you start doing the will of God. But all things truly worthwhile come at a cost, right? For the one who knows the deep, intimate closeness with the God who created you, who cares? Well, you have to leave behind. It just doesn't matter. It's pure satisfaction in soul and a sense of being in a relationship that's where everything is right. I'm right with God. I'm right in life because I'm following God's directions for my life. It's a wonderful way to live. Well, I guess this all boils down to two questions. Have you entered into that kind of relationship with Jesus Christ by responding to His gospel? You've got to answer that question. And for those who have, really the question is, what kind of relationship do you desire with Him? I mean, you can be in a family and it be real stiff and stilted and hostile, right? And just no warmth there. Or you can be in a close, warm, loving family relationship with Christ. And the choice is up to you. If you want to be like Jesus' brother and sister and mother to Him, then what it's going to take is for you to do the will of God. Have a willingness to know it. Humble yourself to love God with all your heart, soul, and strength. To love doing His will. Don't make it complicated. It's real simple. You read God's Word and you respond to whatever it says. That's it. If that's not happening, and you're not sensing this deep, abiding joy of being so close with the God of the universe that just warms your soul, man, something's wrong. You're out of whack. Either your own sin or you just don't have a relationship with Him at all. You need to grow in your willingness. You need to grow in your knowledge of the Scripture. You need to grow in your humility. You need to grow in your love for God. You need need to pray about it. You need to ask for help. You need to pursue it with all your heart. Because you're either in with Jesus and his mother and brother and sister, or you're outside. That's what Jesus says. He was inviting his family to come in and become my family. Well, I've done my part this morning, a little longer than normal. Now you've got your part, and you've got to take it from here. And you can start right now. I'm going to pray before we leave, and then I'm going to give you an opportunity to pray before God about doing his will in your life. And then after we've had a quiet moment, we'll dismiss.